If you have your Bibles with you, you may turn with me to our passage this morning. It's found in the book of Acts. As Brian said, we're preaching through the book of Acts. And we come to one of the more difficult passages this morning. We read Achan and the story of Achan because these passages really are tied together quite tightly, as we'll see in just a little bit. We begin in Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. It's on the front of your bulletin, I believe, if you don't have a Bible with you. Hear the word of God from Acts chapter 4. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart, that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words that speak of your glory, your holiness, your power, and your desire, Lord, for holiness and purity and righteousness. Open our ears, Lord, to understand what you have set before us, to see that power and glory and holiness, and to see your mercy and your calling as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was considering looking for an introduction to this message, I was trying to think of an example of lies that were uncovered and the just rewards and deserts that came from them. And there were too many examples from my own life to choose any single one, and too many examples from just about every situation I've ever been involved in. And I started looking at our culture and our society, and, you know, when you begin to realize that we have a fact checker that goes with now, that follows every speech and every pronouncement made by every congressman or politician in the country, and they are kept very, very busy because no one speaks the truth. They will shade, they will they will turn and twist just a little bit to make sure that their story, their desire, their position sounds as good as possible. And so, night after night after night, such and such was said, well, here are the facts. And yeah, part of this is true, but this has been, you know, because we're it seems to be endemic in the culture. Well, it is, because it's endemic in us as sinners. Many scholars, modern scholars, as they come to this particular passage, to this text, are offended by this account. And so they decide that Luke has just added it for shock effect, you know, the power of the early church. Or Peter is, they want to look at Peter. Hey, he's back to his old ways. He's forgotten that he's been forgiven. He's been restored. And so he's back. He's ready to cut the ear off. He's ready to pronounce someone dead again. It's not Peter who acts here. It's God. Because at the heart of this passage and the judgment that is executed is the wonderful, it's the powerful, the indefilable, the terrifying holiness of God who dwells in his people. If their punishment shocks us, maybe we have fallen into the same sins as Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe we don't tremble in fear, wondrous fear, righteous fear, and awe at the holiness of God. What's set before us is the church, as we begin in chapter 4, the church that has been blessed by God. Chapter 4 ends with a summary statement, much like chapter 2 ends with the church at the conclusion of Pentecost and the blessing that has come upon it. And here in chapter 4, we see the blessing that comes upon the church. But it introduces a contrast between Barnabas and what follows in Ananias and Sapphira. The church is blessed. It's a true, it is a new kingdom community. And what characterizes it is mutual service. There's generosity. And notice, it's not dictated by law. It's not dictated by regulation. They saw the need. There wasn't a needy person among them. They saw it and they responded. They cared for one another. There was mutual service in that. If they had to, they'd give up their property, their houses, their goods, you know, as it says in verse 34. They would sacrifice so that others' needs were met. They didn't think of themselves more highly than others. And so great blessing comes upon them, and great power through the preaching of the word. Grace was upon them all. There was wonderful and great unity. I think of that like an orchestra. If everyone comes in and tunes their instrument to themselves, because you can do that. You can get your instrument in tune with itself. The guitar can be tuned, the bass can be tuned, the violin can be tuned, the piano can be tuned, and they get off, you know. So you can tune them individually, and then if the first chord we hit, we tune to ourselves, what's that going to sound like? It's going to be pretty bad. But an orchestra takes one note. One note. Okay? And it comes off the principal violinist, and everyone in the entire orchestra, whether it's 80 or 100 or 120 instruments, tunes to that one note. And when that first note, that first chord is hit, there's unity. And it's beautiful. And that's what the church had in its unity and in its blessing. It is a true kingdom community, not a kingdom commune, okay? Private property was maintained. There was no coercion to take it or give it. There was no requirement to sell it. And there was no physical separation from the culture, from the community. They didn't move out into the suburbs or out into the wilderness to plant their farm and keep themselves isolated, because they'd been called to take the gospel into the whole world. It wasn't a commune. And in this ideal church, Barnabas comes forward, one who was full of generosity. He understood that everything he had actually belonged to God. And his needs weren't important than others. God could dispose of these things as he saw fit. So Barnabas, we are told, a Levite who owns property. That's pretty interesting, since no Levites in the Old Testament owned property. But the words are given that he sold property, he brought the money, and he placed it at the apostles' feet. wasn't his anymore. It was theirs to do with as they saw fit for the body of Christ. It was given in humility, out of service, out of a love for others. And he is given the name Barnabas, son of encouragement. He gave great encouragement to the body. It was great encouragement to the believers. And it was the affirmation that was given to him. What did he gain? He gained a good name. He had a good reputation. He was one above reproach. The title, Son of Encouragement, was affirmed throughout his ministry. Here we see the church blessed. Now we see the church threatened. The real church appears. The one we seem to spend most of our time in, if you will. Ananias and Sapphira step forward. Ananias does, in words, the exact same thing that Barnabas did. He sold his property, he brought the money, and he placed it at the apostles' feet. The language is exactly the same in both passages, with some differences, aren't there? As we saw as we read this. We'll look at those. The outcome, of course, was very different. Ananias and Sapphira didn't receive any affirmation. Instead, they received condemnation. You see, the church isn't a finished product. We're not free from sin and its tentacles yet and its temptations. This church still needs Christ to finish his work in us and in it. But he has blessed us that that might become the reality for us. This is the church for real. Sin finding its way into the life of the church. And it presents a very serious threat to the survival of this congregation, this ecclesia, this community of God's people. And as we've seen already, this is not the first time that God's plans or his promises are being threatened like this. Yes, we read a long and difficult passage out of Joshua 7, but it is tied intimately to this passage. Luke ties it together linguistically. He ties it together biblically or theologically. The word that's used for kept back here, that he kept back part of the money, is the same word that's used in chapter 7, verse 1 of Joshua, when they acted unfaithfully. It means literally they kept back. The only other place the word is used is in Titus chapter 2, when Paul is addressing slaves and telling them not to pilfer from their owners. That's the word. They pilfered what was God's. It's the only place the word's used. And these both of these events occur at crucial points in the history of redemption. In the case of Achan, they are entering the promised land. They are cleansing it. They are seeing God fulfill his promise in giving him that place and rooting out all of the sin in front of them, that they have a place that is safe, that is full, and that can where they can joyfully worship God. And in this case, it comes at the birth of the church. It's at its very inception, brothers and sisters. This is the body of Christ on earth. And both of them serve as an example. They will not be repeated. Because God is holy and will be treated as holy. That message is clear, isn't it? Those who show contempt for his holiness are going to experience judgment. This disobedience has consequences for the whole community. So Achan's sin, Joshua 7, Achan, begins with coveting. But it was much worse. It was deceitful, it was defiant, and it was defiling to the whole community of God. He sought not to simply deceive the people of Israel, but God who searches the hearts. Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches the hearts and understands every plan and thought. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. He couldn't deceive God. But he sought in his action, he defiles the holiness of God. He shows utter contempt for God's command and for his holiness. And so he takes from the things devoted to the Lord, things devoted to destruction, the things that would purge the land from its pollution. And he defiles the whole nation. As Brian pointed out, they are told that when they came in, they would destroy everything because it's devoted to the Lord. Lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. And Achan brought trouble upon the whole nation. His judgment was sure and swift. He was treated as part of the devoted things, devoted to destruction, in order to purge the land and his people from pollution and defilement. So when we come to Ananias and Sapphira, likewise, his sin, their sin, goes way beyond greed. It was spiritual pride at the heart of their sin. Peter recognizes it immediately. Why have you let Satan get a foothold? How is it that Satan has filled your heart so that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. They wanted what Barnabas had. They wanted to be thought of like Barnabas. And that was a subtle twisting on the part of Satan. You can have the same standing. You can have the same affirmation. But you don't need to give it all. You know, just part ways fine. Make it look like you gave it all. You stole needlessly. You lied needlessly. You could have kept it all. There wasn't any problem there. And even after it was sold, you could have kept any parts you wanted. It was yours to use as you saw fit. But they wanted to be esteemed. They wanted to be honored. They wanted to be affirmed. And they could have been had they walked in faith. Like Achan, they try to deceive the apostles and the church. But Peter tells them, no, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. You've sought to deceive God. Peter understands, no discussion, no argument, no question. The Holy Spirit is God, period. End of debate. End of discussion. This is one God in three persons. And you have sought to deceive him. And you've defiled the holiness of God. You would make light of it. You would show contempt for God's purity. And in a way, in a sense, Ananias and Sapphira's sin is much greater than Achan's. Achan knew God as a pillar. Achan knew God who was in the tabernacle, whom Moses could go in to see and who would come out glowing. But nobody wanted to get near that because of the destruction. But Ananias and Sapphira had seen the Holy Spirit poured out and into the hearts of God's people, where God had taken up by the power of the Spirit in residence. They failed to see the reality of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence and power. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Their sin was much greater. And their action could have destroyed, the action would seek to destroy God's temple. It was an attack upon God's holiness and upon his church. The action defiles the church, this new congregation. It was a dangerous decision to think no one will know. Because as I pointed out, children, God always knows. And all sin and all falsehood and all deception, he will bring to light. Do we see our disobedience, our own deceptions as believers, as an attack against the holiness of God? Do we understand that it is no less serious than that of Achan or of Ananias and Sapphira? I'm not sure we do. I'm not sure I do. I won't put it on you. But I know that there are times when I am just kind of floating through life as a believer, not recognizing, not acknowledging, not coming and bowing humbly in a holy and righteous and awesome fear of God's holiness and purity and righteousness. Oh, God, give us grace that our eyes might be opened. For he has had mercy on us. We deserve no less than Ananias and Sapphira. I deserve no less than Achan's stoning and burning. But it doesn't fall on me because that judgment has fallen on my Savior, on the Lord Jesus Christ. I was purchased at the price, at the cost of his sinless blood, at the sacrifice of the Holy One of Israel, the spotless Lamb. And we were purchased that we might be, as it says in Ephesians, holy and blameless in his sight. He purchased a people for himself that he might purify us for himself. And by grace, he does that work. The example was given. It was indeed. And it needs to strike terror in our hearts. But mercy in the Savior has been given, and we need to be driven to him so that we walk in the truth as he is the truth. God in this judgment was protecting his name and his church. He will purify his people. He will purify his church. Judgment came upon Ananias. It was God's judgment. Please understand that. It was not Peter. Peter did not have the power to strike him dead, but God did. He hears, he understands what he has done, and he falls before the Lord. The deceiver is removed, and God works to protect, to preserve the purity and the unity of the body of Christ. What happens if that lie becomes part of what the body is consistently? That we lie to one another, that we don't speak the truth to one another. What does that do in terms of unity? What does that do in terms of trust? What does that do in terms of faithfulness and our ability to work together and to encourage one another and to work beside one another, or simply to enjoy the sweetness of our fellowship together? It will tear it to pieces, and it won't take long when no one can trust anyone. How many of you remember being caught in a lie with your parents? Okay? I'm going to ask you, you don't have to stick it up, because I know every one of you have done it. Okay? We all did it, because it's part of our nature. And we didn't want to be caught, so we lied to cover it up. And then that lie comes out. And it probably comes out after a whole series of more lies have been given in order to cover up the first one. And then we think, well, why don't they trust me? And how hard is it to rebuild that trust that I've shattered by my lies and my deceit, by my deception, by my defilement? How long does it take? How hard is it to do? Children, please understand this. Truth always bears the fruit of righteousness. It may mean judgment. It may mean punishment. But your mothers and fathers are going to tell you the judgment and the punishment will be much worse because they've experienced themselves that judgment when the wrong is attended to with falsehood. Flee it. Tell the truth. Live in the truth. Live in the one who says he is the truth and who calls us into that truth. Yes, judgment fell on Ananias and it fell on Sapphira. I don't understand all the details. Why is it that she was gone for 3 hours? But what I do understand is that she was given an opportunity to repent. She was given an opportunity very clearly to tell the truth. and she lied. She upheld the deception. She was complicit in everything that had fallen through and on Ananias. And she too is removed from that body in order that his church might be pure and preserved and protected. I believe there may very well be an element of mercy in that act. If Ananias and Sapphira had indeed received the Holy Spirit through faith and yet walked in sin, does that describe anybody you know from time to time? It may be that God took them before they could commit worse and drag the body of Christ and the purity of his name more deeply into sin. I was talking with Brian about this passage, just trying to wrestle through some of these things, and we remarked that it may very well be that Ananias and Sapphira are standing before their risen Savior, giving him praise for his judgment upon their sin and for his mercy in taking them and forgiving their sin as a warning to believers to preserve the purity of his church and of his name. They may well be giving glory to God for what they intended as evil, but God intended ultimately for good, to preserve and protect. You see, God will be feared, for he is holy. He will preserve his name as holy. He will be pure and unstained. And when this happened, verse 5, great fear came upon all who heard it. Verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. The fear of the Lord is not the terror of one who would have a pagan deity as their God, capricious, malicious, malevolent. No, the fear of the Lord comes from the knowledge of his perfect holiness, his perfect faithfulness, his marvelous and unending goodness, his perfect justice and righteousness. We stand in awe of God, rejoicing in his grace, but acutely aware of the fact that to violate his holiness, his righteousness, to trifle with his perfect knowledge and limitless power is a terribly dangerous thing. We need to understand that. And so as we look at the church today, seeing that God does not strike people dead when we are entangled in our lies and deceptions, we need to grasp the gravity of sin. We need to grasp the danger of it. We need to confront in our own lives the spiritual deceptions that take place, creating an impression that we're people of prayer when we're not, wanting people to think that we have it all together when we don't, wanting people to think or letting them think that we're generous in all of our ways. And really, the only thing we don't pinch is our own nose. Or we overrepresent ourselves as spiritual and useful and effective. And how many times over the years have we seen preachers who call people to a holy living and a holy life and obedience and faithfulness to God who are caught in sexual affairs and sins, or whose financial schemes and dealings have made them unbelievably wealthy while seeking to hide it from those who support them? Do we see how dangerous it is? Lying, as I said, it destroys fellowship, it destroys trust, it destroys community, openness, and honesty. May it be far from us. And so God, in his grace, that the church might be pure, that his name might be upheld, that the honor of Christ might be preserved and protected, calls us to discipline, to exercise church discipline. That is the means by which that purity is preserved. It is the means by which God restores those broken sinners to fellowship again. It is the means by which he upholds the honor of Christ and the purity of the church. So if you're in a church where godly, active church discipline is not practiced, then you're probably not in a church. That, along with the faithful preaching of the word and the right administration of the sacraments, is the means by which God brings that discipline about. He doesn't need to strike us dead because his mercy is sure and full in the Savior Jesus Christ. So I'm urging us, brothers and sisters, to maintain a clear conscience. We're deceivers by nature. We live in a world of deception and deceivers. And God says, as we've seen in two passages this morning, quite dramatically, this cannot be in his church and in his people. Those who are inhabited by the Spirit of God, who are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. We must be a people who are scrupulously honest. Okay, what that means, children, is you don't even let yourself get away with the little ones. You know? No, we're going to be honest. Right down to the T, we're not going to quit. It means we need to examine ourselves to see if we are those people. Ask God to search our hearts for those places where we might even be deceiving ourselves, believing those lies of Satan or those of our own making. We're pretty good at it. We need to see sin as a matter of life and death, because ultimately it is. And you will either find that death upon you as you seek to live life in your own way, in your own manner, or you will find life through the death of Jesus Christ, who pays our debt, that we might have life. No fellowship can continue with God when the heart is full of secrets and deception. When we can say one thing and mean another. When we can put our spiritual persona on at church and live with Christ in the background, at best, the rest of the week. The walls we build up will hinder or make impossible fellowship with one another, fellowship with the living Lord, honesty, and it will therefore strip away security and the knowledge of his love. Again, so many examples I could give. Brothers and sisters, look carefully and biblically at your life. We must. I must. You must. Are we truthful? We may need someone close to help us take a close look. And then lay the results before the Lord, asking him to remove those old habits and to give you truly godly ones. And covenant with the Lord, and that with his help, you and I will consciously turn from sinful ways and repent before our gracious God and Savior, falling before Christ, whose blood covers our sins, and repent immediately from those failures and not wait to see if we can get away with it. Pray for the fruit of that great grace to fall upon us, that we would drink in the fellowship of the body and of the Spirit, that we would sit under the instruction and the power, the dunamis of the Word of God, dynamite. It's that power. And pray that we seek to honor the Savior in holiness and purity all of our days. God, give us such grace to have that holy fear that causes us to bow before a God pure and righteous, gracious and good, a fear that causes us to fall in obedience and humble faith. Let us pray. O Father, make us such people that we will do indeed rest and delight in the fellowship that is ours with you, through the Spirit who is in us, to mold us and shape us into the image of our Savior, to bring to us and bring forth in us that purity and righteousness that we might be truly holy and blameless in your sight as you work that wondrous grace in us by your power. Keep us under the instruction of your word and spirit. Cause us to seek the honor of the Savior in all our ways and words, that we might know the life that he has promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.